So there is a handout available that will be passed out to you. My project that I'm working on right now, and is a book project on original sin and human evolution. And over the last few years, a number of Christian scholars have written books trying to say, well, if we put together the best science and the best systematic theology we have on original sin and biblical hermeneutics, what sort of picture do we get about sort of when did sin begin and what was that like? And my project is not to take any one of those scenarios, but to sort of look at the range of scenarios that are being put out there and sort of look at what are the theological implications of each, what are the strengths and weaknesses. But I'm not looking at every possible scenario. I only want to look at scenarios which keep the centrality of the atonement through Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection, a biblical view of God's goodness and justice, sin as rebellion of God's revealed will. As it says on the bottom of that first page of the handout, this is you can think of this as a report in progress of how this project is going, and this is a condensed version of a longer talk I gave using basically the same handout, and you can go to that website and get the whole handout. So I'm not going to go through the whole handout that you have here. I'm going to hit some highlights. In reading about Augustine and people who followed Augustine on original sin, it became pretty clear that a driving concern for theologians on the doctrine of original sin was Jesus Christ as humanity's sole savior. When Augustine was writing and thinking, there were those voices in the church who said, well, maybe children are born innocent, sinless, and they learn sin. And Augustine and others said, no, even infants need Christ. Nobody is sinless. But then that raised a question. Infants have not yet committed willful sins, so why do we baptize them? Why do they need Christ? And what Augustine worked out was an idea that was driven very much by concerns of theodicy. Theodicy is sort of a collection of questions of why does God permit evil? Why did God create us so that sin was even possible? How is it that God is sovereign, but we're still to blame for our sins? And all of these linked questions. And Augustine came up with a way of thinking about this. Augustine took then a much more literal interpretation of Genesis 2 and 3 than he did of Genesis 1, and say that humans were created sinless, and sin was possible because creation was ex nihilo, not created out of divine substance. Augustine took a particular view of where the soul comes from, transducianism, where the soul is sort of naturally created through reproduction, rather than having God specially create each soul, because Augustine didn't like the idea of God creating sinful human souls. And so there's a whole collection of choices that Augustine made because of theodicy concerns, consideration of, well, God is good, and yet evil happens, and so in what sense, if God is sovereign, is evil human responsibility, not divine responsibility, or not God causing sin? And that's theodicy is a very tough set of questions. All right, so some of Augustine's choices are, we certainly want to keep the core essence of the doctrine of original sin, but developments in science and in hermeneutics over the last few centuries have led theologians to say, well, maybe Augustine's way of phrasing it is not the best way in light of modern developments. Maybe we can keep the core doctrine and think about some options. So I'm going to skip over scientific evidence regarding human ancestry, except to focus on this one element, which has the attention of some Christian scholars. Not too many have written about this yet, but some have. But I think this is an important piece of the puzzle. The genes and brain structures which are involved in nasty and nice behavior in human beings are similar to those involved in related behaviors in animals. Now, there are genetic and neurological correspondences when animals do self-seeking behavior to when humans do immoral or selfish behavior. Likewise, when animals sometimes behave in nurturing, social, altruistic ways, there's correlations with the genes and brain structures involved in human moral behavior. So we're not saying that that animals behave morally or immorally, but there's some sort of connection there in how we were created. But I don't want to, you want to avoid the simplification which says that, well, our behavior just comes from our genes. That's definitely not the case. Genetics underdetermines how our brains wire up. The old nature versus nurture distinction is too simplistic. So at the level of individuals, gene expression, especially during development, is affected by the environment. And for at some point in human evolution, human society became the primary important environment affecting brain development. And then at the level of populations, evolutionary biologists write about co-evolution of genes and culture. Individual human decisions shape culture, shape society. Society forms the environment which shapes individual human behaviors and over time influence human population genetics. All right, so where does this all come to? Well, it seems that humans are hardwired for morality and religion, and culture can greatly affect the content and the extent of moral and religious beliefs. So it looks like the evolutionary processes which God used in creating human beings would have had our ancestors at a point where they had this mixture of nasty and nice behavioral dispositions, and natural abilities like empathy and reason and conscience to understand behaviors that hurt other individuals, moral impulses, religious impulses, and societies which could be shaped, which could shape those impulses. So our ancestors, both as individuals and societies, would have naturally had the ability to receive and be shaped by divine special revelation. I'm going to skip over the hermeneutic stuff, save that for another chapter in my book and another talk, because I want to focus on systematic theology. What I'm trying to do in this project is pull together what we're learning from science, what we're learning from biblical hermeneutics, and what we learn from the tradition of systematic theology throughout the centuries. And I'm going to phrase a lot of the systematic theology in the form of questions. Now these are, I'm going to skip over the first few points and then starting here where I have something in bold. I'm going to phrase this in the form of questions because systematic theologians over the centuries, while they had sort of a core doctrine of original sin which they all agreed about, there were a lot of side questions which were asked over the centuries, discussions that were had, and I want to bring some of those out and call them to your attention, because I think these questions and the answers to these questions that you might prefer feed in very much in why people will prefer sort of one scenario over human origins versus another. So here's a question. What were God's actions in creating human beings? I mean, we can all agree that God was sustaining and governing natural evolutionary processes. That's part of the story. And at some point, God revealed to early human beings certain revelatory acts. We all agree with that. Now, what about some other possibilities? What about as sort of an empowering by the Holy Spirit to allow our ancestors to behave in ways that were moral, religious ways that were beyond their natural abilities? What about a miraculous transformation of the human soul, assuming some form of dualism? And what about some sort of miraculous neurological or genetic changes? Some scenarios will include these three, and some scenarios will say, actually, we don't need them and they raise theological problems if we add them. Others will say they raise theological problems if we don't add them. So that's sort of the first of a series of questions I want to go through here. General revelation, special revelation, and sin. Sin is a theological term meaning disobedience to God. Now, what sort of revelation had to be in place for an act to be considered sinful? There's a tradition in Christian theology called divine command theory, which says it's not sin unless God sort of gives an explicit command. But there's also a tradition that says general revelation and common grace, which can point towards our conscience, our empathy, our reason, our altruistic feelings, these abilities that God created us with, natural capabilities, are sufficient revelation to be counted as sin. So compare Romans 5:13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account where there's no law, which kind of points towards a divine command idea. But then Romans 2:14 and 15 says, well, look, the Gentiles, they didn't have the law, but they do by nature the things required by the law, for they law to themselves, even though they don't have the law, they show that the requirements are written in their hearts, their consciousness bearing witness. So that points to general revelation. So both of these ideas are in Scripture and in our tradition. Which ties in next to the next question. If you have different scenarios for human origins and when sin entered the world, well, what sort of obedience was expected? Were the first humans expected, who disobeyed God and sin, were they only expected to obey certain simple commands which were within their capability, or were they expected to be fully righteous and fully moral, true holiness? James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Well, our ancestors, if we look at it sort of evolutionary science is telling us about them, would not have been able to obey all of the law of God and be in true holiness without some sort of miraculous empowering of the Holy Spirit. So that then relates to another set of questions that theologians have debated over the centuries. When we talk about the innocence, the sinlessness of the first humans prior to their sin, in what sense were they innocent? Is it sort of like animals don't sin? Was it sort of like, well, they had a sort of a childlike intelligence and a moral innocence? Or was it sort of a fully developed adult intelligence and moral innocence? Was it more like a legal innocence, where you say, well, it's not sin until God says it is? Was the state of original righteousness a actual state that some human beings lived in for some time, or a potential state in which they might have lived through obedience to God over time? This, as I say, theologians have been debating and discussing this question over the centuries. The damage to human nature, Augustine sort of pictured a great deal of damage happening all in one event. Well, two events, of course, Adam and Eve, although most theologians kind of ignore Eve, which can be a problem in the development of theology. But do you imagine the damage to human nature occurring from the first sins being sort of a whole bunch of damage all from a single set of disobediences, or the damage to human nature accumulating over many disobediences over time? Do we talk about the damage of human nature being primarily a loss of a supernatural gift, like an empowering by the Holy Spirit, or damage to our creaturely nature? What about transmission? Augustine and many other theologians talk about guilt and damage to human nature being transmitted from generation to generation, a nearly biological sort of transmission. But other theologians have written about it being a loss of divine gifts or a sort of a legal status before God. Is legal status a good metaphor? We know that sin is to some sense culturally transmitted. We learn sin. So in what extent is that part of it? Again, theologians have discussed these questions over the centuries. Was human sin avoidable? This turns out to be one of the hardest questions discussed over time. Was human sin unavoidable? Was human sin avoidable in principle, but very unlikely to be avoided in practice? Was the possibility of human sin relating sinless a serious possibility? Most theologians will say God foreknew the fall would happen. But if God created us so that the fall was possible and God foreknew the fall would happen, then others have asked back, well, now what does that mean for human responsibility for sin? And that's one of the hardest questions theologians have discussed. So what do we even mean by avoidable? And that cycles back to this theodicy question. Theodicy, why does God permit evil, is one of the hardest questions in all of Christian theology. And some theodicies, like Augustine's, emphasize human choice and sort of, in some sense, protect God from blame from humanity's sinful consequences. And that fits a lot of the Bible, although there's some difficult passages which seem to imply God prompting people to do sinful things in some sense. But anyway, if this is a theodicy that you like, that really emphasizes human choice, then that tends to favor scenarios where the fall is happening principally over a single event over a short period of time. But there are other theodicies out there in the Christian tradition, those that say emphasize free will theodicy, that God chose to create humans who could sin because God values free will so highly and a free will love response. And connecting that to the evolutionary process and a theodicy of kenosis, of God's self-emptying, that the cross Redemption in Christ through the cross was God's ultimate act of self-revelation, and that was planned before creation even started. There's passages in Paul that talk about that. If your theodicy is along those lines, then it's easier to reconcile this theodicy with scenarios in which it maybe seems like the fall was spread out and sort of unavoidable for our ancestors. All right, so lots of questions of systematic theology all coming around. So I'm going to skip over some of the scenarios and just pull out a few highlights here. A scenario that some people like to write about is picturing Adam and Eve as two recent ancestors of all humanity. So God created humans through evolutionary processes, but God chose representatives of humanity. God chose, a pair of individuals in the relatively recent past. They received revelation, they disobeyed from God, and that was when sin entered the world. Now, you can probably guess from my discussion of these systematic theology questions that that actually raises some difficult questions. What was the spiritual status of all those humans living and dying and being nice and nasty to each other before Adam and Eve were chosen? Does this require a divine command theory? Because shouldn't their conscience and their reason, who is telling them not to hurt other people, shouldn't that have counted as revelation from sin prior to Adam and Eve sinning in this scenario? Also, human brains and behavior are very much shaped by the history that God used to create us. So in what sense is there damage from the fall in this scenario? And how did the effects of sin spread? Why should a human being on the far side of the earth be doing something that's not sinful one day and then is sinful the next day just because Adam and Eve in Mesopotamia sinned? That's a hard question. There are answers to all of these, potential answers, but they need to be dealt with in this sort of scenario. Another kind of scenario that people write about is Adam and Eve as symbolic of all of our ancestors disobeying both general and special revelation. So God created us through evolutionary processes, and God used both general and special revelation to tell our ancestors how they ought to behave and the consequences. They chose disobedience. Now, no one particular sin was inevitable, but it might seem that sin is inevitable in this, that the fall is inevitable. So we may never know when the first sin happened. God would certainly know when the first sin happened, but the damage of sin was something that accumulated over time. So in this kind of scenario, it seems to me you have to answer the question, well, if it's inevitable, in what sense are we losing too much human responsibility? And are we too much mixing up God's creation of our abilities and our rebellion into sin? They're happening sort of simultaneously over several hundred thousand years. Is that too much mixing up of theological categories of creation and fall? There's another set of scenarios which try to sort of get somewhere between these two, where Adam and Eve are a group of ancient representative ancestors. So you say God created through evolutionary processes, and then around the population bottleneck around 200,000 years ago, God specially selected a pair, a small group. They rebelled, and then the consequences of their rebellion spread to others. So we today are all descendants from that group, but not only from that group. There are also other humans alive in other tribes in the neighborhood. And my analysis of this scenario is that it contains all of the problems of both the first two scenarios, but often to a lesser extent. Often the answers that you come up with to the theological challenges in this scenario are easier in this scenario than the prior two, but there's almost more of them to deal with. Well, I don't have time to go on the details of that, so I will leave it to you if you want to go to the larger talk. I want to end with this. Whenever I sort of talk about the range of views that Christians might have on an issue, I like to start with what we all share, because I think this is very encouraging. I think we can say that there's a common core of doctrine of original sin, which is not lost, which is maintained by all of these different scenarios, and we don't have to stress too much right now about choosing, well, it's got to be this one, or it's got to be this one, or it's got to be this one. We can spend some time looking through the consequences of each of these, and I think in the end, we'll be better off as a church for it. Our understanding of sin and of redemption will be increased by sort of working through these without rushing too fast to say, well, it's got to be this scenario, or it's got to be this scenario. And that's my tentative conclusion at the moment. So, now I'll take questions. Do you want to call or should I? Okay, yes, Terry.
So the first one that went up after
this. Recent representative, yes.
I just wondered if it would entertain the possibility of not calling all the other humans, even at that time, that it was that act of picking out them, even though it's recent and even though it's among the population.
That's a possibility. In my view, there's sort of there's a hard choice between two difficulties here. One is to say, well, Adam and Eve sinned, and then that same day, all humans everywhere across Earth were declared sinful. That's a hard line to take. But the other hard line to take is to say, well, no, we had two populations. We had humans in relationship to God who were sinners, and then others who were genetically, biologically, intellectually, socially just as advanced, but somehow weren't considered as part of.
Well, they became human the same time Adam and Eve became
human. Some miraculous event. Well, then you raise a new problem. We're proposing sort of a miraculous event happening 10,000 years ago for which, you know, when we propose miracles which can't be scientifically confirmed or disconfirmed, for theology to explain all of anthropology, you know, that raises other theological questions. It's certainly a possibility. I want to keep it on the table. It's worth discussion. I'm just saying there's a theological challenge to that that has to be dealt with. So that's a good possibility. I didn't mention it, but it has challenges. Yes?
You raised a question about theories of atonement in relationship to the origin of original sin.
Yes. I favor having multiple theories of atonement on the table because Scripture uses multiple metaphors for atonement. And the experts I talk to about theories of atonement say, yes, any one theory of atonement that's lasted for a long time in the church is true and taught by Scripture, but not complete. And there's multiple ones. So if you sort of have one favorite theory of atonement, say penal substitution, that might steer you towards one scenario of the fall versus another. But if you're sort of saying, actually, we need sort of three or four or five of these theories of atonement that have been discussed and debated within the church, and they all tell us aspects of the truth of atonement, I think that's actually more helpful. And it also opens up the door to a little more flexibility on answering the question, when did sin begin? Yes? Yes, good.
So just looking at the complexity of sin can give us a better understanding.
That's a chapter in the book, yes.
So secondly, it's more theological concept, the idea of existential anxiety. So the idea all of us have this innate, to explain our innate tendency, as a result of us being finite beings, we yet have the capacity to relate with an infinite transcendent being, and that causes
I'm familiar with that concept of sin. It's not really part of the tradition I grew up in, so I'm a little less able to sort of work through the implications of that, but I shouldn't neglect it. Yes. Yes. Okay. I'll look some more into it. Thank you.
There's time for one last short question, if there is one. Okay, then let's thank Lauren for taking us on a breathtaking ride.